On Sunday mornings, say unusual, just a little different in recent weeks. All four of us have preached in the past 6 weeks, and then last week we took the Sunday morning off of Hebrews to focus on the Reformation. Hopefully you celebrated the Reformation this past Thursday, 500 and how many years? Two. Somebody was listening. All right. 502 years this past Thursday, October the 31st. But this morning, we turn our attention back to Hebrews chapter 7, and short of maybe Christmas week, I don't think we're going to stop in Hebrews for the remainder of the year. And going to probably slow down a good bit. We've made some good headway in recent weeks, kind of blazing through 4, 5, and 6, but I'm probably going to slow down and stall here for a few weeks in chapter 7. As you will see, it is just such a rich, rich text of Scripture. All of Scripture is, and as many of you crack on me often, that I almost every week say we come to my favorite passage of Scripture, because it's always true. Almost every, if not every verse of Scripture is my favorite passage of Scripture. But Hebrews chapter 7 is no exception. It is a beautiful, beautiful passage as it lifts up Christ. And as we said a couple weeks ago, as we turn to Hebrews 7, really 7, 8, 9, and most of 10, gets into the meat of Hebrews. It gets into really what Hebrews is all about, the reason Hebrews was written originally to the Hellenistic Jews, but also to us and to all of God's people who would look to the Lord and desire to hear from the revelation of God about ultimately Christ. And so Hebrews does not hide Christ at all. It is very explicit that that compares Jesus so much, as you've seen from chapter 1, that Jesus is better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels, and he has a better covenant, and he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, and he's better than we saw chapter 5 originally, and last week, better than Melchizedek, and he's better than everything. There is nothing that Jesus is not greater than nothing. And so Jesus is always better. And so this morning we're going to see that Jesus is the better priest as we continue in chapter 7. This is kind of a continuation, not kind of, it is a direct continuation from 2 weeks ago as we started chapter 7, talking about the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a mysterious character, and somehow accidentally it got labeled on our website as Mysterious Male. Mystery Male is the sermon title from a couple weeks ago. He is a mysterious character. He has a very, very brief showing in Scripture, Genesis chapter 14. As the story of Melchizedek has about two verses, and we see him again in Psalm 110 that we'll turn to this morning. And then we really kind of unpack Melchizedek, so to speak, in Hebrews chapter 7. And I will slightly correct something I said a couple weeks ago, because I don't think I've ever had so much feedback as I have from my comment on Melchizedek. There are many views of who Melchizedek is, and we said a couple weeks ago, ultimately it doesn't matter a whole lot, because the Hebrews is not about Melchizedek, it's about Jesus, right? Christ. That's always the church answer. It's definitely the answer to that. It's always about Christ. And so I have a firm belief going through Hebrews chapter 7, looking at Genesis chapter 14, and just looking at Scripture as a whole, that Melchizedek is a very interesting character. He's a mysterious character indeed, but he's not a pre-incarnate Christ, but there are those who do believe he is that are much smarter than I. And so if someone wants to hold scripturally that he is a pre-incarnate Christ, they're welcome to do so, and I would love to sit down with you on a Friday evening and talk about the greatness of Christ and the inferiority of Melchizedek. But that's all that to say, he is an interesting character. But this morning, as we continue in this comparison of Jesus Christ to Melchizedek, if you remember, if you weren't here last week, Melchizedek, many reasons he was interesting, it says that he was the king of Salem, and he was the king of peace. And he was appointed the high priest of God, chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham, and it tells us a story when he met Abraham in the Valley of the Kings, and that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the inferior blessed the superior, as often as always does. But he was more interesting because he had no genealogy. It says he had no beginning and no end. It's a picture of his genealogy, not so much him. And so all this, all the time that we spent 2 weeks ago talking about Melchizedek, will pay fruit this morning as we talk about Christ. And as we said a few weeks ago, Whenever you compare two things, the more you can understand one, the more you understand the other. And so it is good to understand Melchizedek as much as we can through Scripture, because the greater Melchizedek is, the greater we see him, the greater we see Christ. And anything that helps us see Christ greater and more clearly are things that warrant our attention. So not to spend any more time on El Mystery Mail there, we're going to continue this morning and starting in verse 11 and probably go into verse 17 or so this morning. But I would like us to start in verse 22 and 25. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? This, as we get to this section here, 22 and 25 to me kind of constitute what chapter 7 is all about, if not even much of Hebrews itself. And so as you go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Very simple statement there that means so much. That this, now what is this? We're going to begin unpacking the this morning. That Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. What Hebrews is all about is that Christ brings and guarantees and seals a better covenant than the one that God's people had. And then you continue there in verse 25, skip over a couple of verses, and we'll come back to them next week. "Consequently," which the ESV says, but if you have more than likely your translation says "therefore," which is one of our favorite words. Because North Hills, when we see "therefore," we ask, oh, y'all make me so proud. What's it there for? And so here's a big "therefore" statement, as the author of Hebrews has said so many so far. "Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now that is an incredible verse. I can't wait till we get to that to really unpack that. But this is really chapter 7 is all about, is that Jesus, if you want to kind of put it simply, Jesus brings a better covenant, making him able to save. When you put those two verses together there, that's what we see, is that Jesus brings a better covenant, making him able to save. And so the writer of Hebrews here, he helps us to arrive at this truth. He helps us to arrive at verse 22 and 25, because they both require arguments. Verse 22, "This makes Jesus." What makes Jesus? "Therefore, he is able to." Why is it therefore? So we got to understand these preceding verses. So he helps us to arrive at this truth by dealing with two big issues in this part of the text. And those two issues are the priesthood and the law. So this morning we're going to spend time on the priesthood of Jesus. And he spends the most of his time in this section on the priesthood. He has a few words on the law, but those few words have a lot going on in it. So we're going to come back next week and deal with the law that the writer of Hebrews introduces in chapter 7. So all that to say, he's going to help us to understand Christ. So let's read our text and then back up and work through it. Good? Good. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this text, would you grant us wisdom? Would you grant us insight, not on our own, but from the Spirit? Would you help us to see your truth? Help us to exalt Christ this morning. Thank you for this text and for the truth that lies in it. In the name of Christ we do pray. Amen. As we've said many times, and we'll continue to say, Hebrews is such a rich book. And a lot of it is lost on us as 21st century, dare say, ethnic Gentiles. We don't have the time necessary to really, to fully appreciate Hebrews. I mean, it would take an immense amount of understanding of the Hebrew culture, of the Old Covenant, of all that was Judaism. That was about 1,500 years in the making, if not even up to 2,000 years in the making. So we can't get all of the nuggets, if you will, all the glory out of the book of Hebrews, but we're going to do our best to try to understand as much as we can with a little bit of work this morning of what this writer means by some of these things that he says. And so our goal is to kind of catch a glimpse of the beauty of this text. And so we see here that he's talking about these two things, the priesthood and the law, and he's comparing Jesus again to Melchizedek. And he starts this section off, this paragraph, if you will, with this hypothetical question in a roundabout way. Now, if perfection had been attainable, now we know that perfection was not attainable. And when he used this word perfection, it's not in the way that you and I probably often use it. It's similar, but not exact. When we say perfection or perfect, we talk about how we're not perfect, right? And how Jesus was perfect, and he was flawless. And oftentimes, usually, if not more than the other, the perfection that Scripture uses talks about a wholeness or completeness or something being completely used in the way that in which it was intended. And so it says that the law was not, if perfection was possible, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood. So if the Levitical priesthood, which we're going to come back and unpack in just a moment, had it been possible to achieve perfection, to achieve the purpose in which it was set out to do, for under it people received the law. So now he's combining the priesthood and the law. Had it been able to achieve perfection, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? So he introduced in the beginning of chapter 7 this new priest, or actually an old priest and a new priest, and Melchizedek, who predated Aaron and predated Levi, who showed up in Genesis chapter 14 before Abraham was even Abraham, when he was Abram. And so so he says, what if the line of Aaron was good enough, if the priesthood of Aaron and Moses and the law of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron, if these were good enough, then that's all we would need. We wouldn't need a change. We wouldn't need a new priest. But as they know, that is no longer as they're going to see in Christ. And again, he is speaking to these Hellenistic Jews, to these who are both kind of Greek and Jew. They know very well this priesthood. So if this priesthood was enough, it was good enough from the priesthood of Aaron, we wouldn't need something new. But something new indeed is needed. The priesthood in Israel, to put it mildly, was a huge deal. The priesthood of the Jewish people, the priesthood as it interacts with Judaism, is a huge, significant deal. Maybe it is the heart of Judaism. There were, give you a little kind of background, some context here. There are three orders of priestly activity with the nation of Israel. When you go back to the Old Testament, when you look at the priests in the Old Testament, there's three activities, if you will. There were high priests, there were priests, and there were Levites. And so sometimes the priests and Levites are used interchangeably, but these are the three roles, if you will, of priests. Three different kind of groups or orders of priests. High priest, priests, and Levites. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the very first high priest, as we'll see in Exodus here in just a moment. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. If you will, the Levites, one of the tribes of Israel, it was kind of the pool from which all priests came from. So if you were a Levite, you could become a priest. If you were a priest, you were definitely a Levite. I mean, this is just like stone cold fact. There were no exceptions. If a person was a high priest, or if they were a priest, if they were in the temple, if they were performing any function of the priesthood, which we'll see in just a moment, they were definitely a Levite of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Let's go to Exodus, if you will. We're going to Exodus and all of our favorite books, Leviticus, right? I know you can't wait till we finish Hebrews so we can go right to Leviticus. Fear not, I'm just kidding. So I think. We did actually say that to understand Hebrews even better, we should have gone through the book of Leviticus, but we opted not to. Maybe one day we'll go through Leviticus. Leviticus gets a bad rap, doesn't it? But as I said earlier, all of God's word is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. There is no bad word in the Bible. And actually, one of my favorite passages is found in Leviticus. Leviticus is a great book when you properly understand it in the light of the cross of Christ. Our problem is we read Leviticus from the Old Testament forward instead of from the New Testament backward. Different story. I digress. I'm sorry. But Exodus chapter 40, I'm in Genesis, I can't even think this morning, forgive me. Last chapter of Exodus, I believe it is. Exodus chapter 40, the beginning of the priesthood. The priesthood is so important, we need to at least to some degree understand it this morning. So if you go to the beginning of chapter 40, God is speaking to Moses and he is giving him the building plans. He's giving him the instructions of how to build the tent of meeting, this tabernacle. And we're going to see that Leviticus, as we'd see, we're going to read the introduction in just a minute, that Leviticus is all about following what God is laying out to Moses and how to kind of begin to operate as the nation of Israel. And so when you get down there to verse 15, I believe it is, we'll just start in verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So right there is established the beginning of the priesthood. Now, it's not the first time the priest is mentioned in Genesis or in the Old Testament. It's not the only occasion. We see other cultures have priests. The Egyptians have priests, and we see that in Genesis. But this is the initiation of the official priesthood of the nation of Israel. And we're not going to read much, we're not going to read any Leviticus, but I want to read you my introduction, if you will, of the book of Leviticus in my Bible. And yours may be similar if it has an introduction. And it's just very concise. It says, Leviticus begins with the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And that's where they are in Exodus chapter 40. The glory of the Lord had just filled the tabernacle, and God tells Moses to instruct the Levitical priests and the people of Israel concerning the sacrifices, worship, the priesthood, ceremonial cleanness, the Day of Atonement, feasts and holy days, and the year of Jubilee. The central message is that God is holy, and He requires His people to be holy. This book also shows that God graciously provides atonement for sin through the shedding of blood. And so we see just in the very beginning, the very initiation of the priesthood has been ultimately to show the holiness of God. It was not to make anyone perfect. It was not even to make anyone good. It was to show the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. So this was the point of the law and ultimately the point of the priest, because the priest and the priesthood, their task, their job, their calling, their whole life was consumed around keeping the law, and especially in the tabernacle and the temple and the people of God, administering that law and being a mediator between God's people and God. And so this was the beginning of the priesthood. What the priesthood represented and carried out would define Israel in every aspect of who they were and what they did for the next 1,500 years. Whenever Aaron was made the first high priest of Israel, this was around 1,500 B.C. And so for the next 1,500 years, they would carry this out to the letter of the law, to the best they could. And we know that Israel's on this roller coaster constantly. Sometimes they're following the Lord and pursuing the Lord and trying to walk in His commandments. And other times they turn from Him. We recognize that. But ultimately, it defines everything. It defines the steps of their feet and the work of their hands. It defines their thoughts. It defines everything about them and what they do. And we know, of course, they take it way beyond the purpose in which God gave the law. And ultimately, don't even fully see. We get glimpses of it. We get glimpses of the purpose of the priesthood, of the true purpose. We'll see in Exodus 19 in just a moment. We see glimpses of the purpose of the law. There are shadows of the things to come. But we know on this side of the cross, on this side of the New Testament, this side of the New Covenant, what these things truly meant. And that's why when you understand the gospel, when you read through Hebrews and understand who Jesus is and what he has done, it radically changes how we read Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. It actually gives us a joy to read it. It's like, man, I want to go back and read that stuff, rightfully understanding it in light of Christ. Go with me to Exodus 19. Just the confirmation that God is not whimsical and that God is not making stuff up as he goes. And again, you read these nuggets. And when you understand them in light of Christ and the cross and the new covenant and on this side of the cross, it just changes everything. That if you were to ask anyone of the nation of Israel, you know, it was you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. And that was who God set to be the priest, was this one tribe, this 12th of Jacob's lineage. But when you go to Exodus chapter 19, we'll start in verse 5 there. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. We try to remind ourselves often of this. This isn't even the point. This is just a side note here. That God's people are his treasure. And Deuteronomy says we are his portion. That sometimes we live in this light of that we have this angry God in heaven who's up to smite us and get us and punish us and chastise us, which a loving father chastises children. Yes, but first and foremost, he is a loving father. He loves his children. And it says his people are his treasure. They are his portion. So may we be reminded this morning that we are the treasured possession of God if you are in Christ. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So what was God's desire? From the beginning, even before the institution of the priesthood, even before the institution of kings, even before the institution of hardly anything, was his desire that his treasured people would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, you say, how can the whole nation be priests? I mean, isn't that just a part for some of the people? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go with me to 1 Peter. This points us to the priesthood primarily of Christ, but even of us secondarily, of us, of his people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race. Now, we don't have to unpack this much. We've been walking through it almost every Sunday. We know that doesn't mean the biological nature of Hebrews. It means those who are spiritually of Abraham that we're going to see in Hebrews. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into this marvelous light. And so who are we? Who does God desire us to be? A holy nation, a royal priesthood. The priesthood to Israel was a big deal. They were consumed with every aspect of Judaism. They were consumed with every aspect of the religious nature of following God. And the priests were the ones who mediated that. They were the ones who kept that. They were the ones who helped, who knew the law, who kept the law, who taught the law, who helped write the law in people's minds and hearts. They were the ones who applied this law to people. They were the ones who stood between the people and God, that they would be right with God. They were the ones who shed the blood of innocent animals, never for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins has always been the blood of Jesus. and the laws, we'll see next week. I love that verse in verse 18, and we stopped a while ago. For on one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. There is a very valid place for the law, for God has given it to us, but it is weak and useless when it comes to salvation. And has always been the case. As we see this picture of the priesthood for 1,500, and we really can't, again, as Americans in the 21st century, I mean, we don't understand the age of anything, right? I mean, America is young in comparison to the rest of the world. But to think about a culture for 1,500 years and everything you did revolved around this priesthood, everything you did revolved around this law, everything you did revolved around a certain way. And now the writer of Hebrews, the author of the Holy Spirit, is coming and saying to this group of people, saying to this, to all of those who were used to following God as Hebrews, as Jews, said, look, it's time that you see something drastically different. Everything that you thought, that was a shadow of the things. That was a glimpse of it. But the meat, the heart, it was not the Levitical priesthood. It was not all of their 1,500 years, not all these people who they were from the lineage of Levi and Aaron. All of these laws and holy days and ceremonies, all of these rites and rituals, all of these things that had been kept, that was a picture of the things to come. And ultimately a picture of this priesthood of Christ, that he was a better priest. Go with me to Psalm 110. It was really, you can't look at Hebrews 7 without recognizing Psalm 110. I told you earlier that Melchizedek was mentioned in three parts of Scripture, three books, that's Genesis, Psalm, and Hebrews. And so Psalm 110 is just mentioned. We read this psalm 2 weeks ago. It's a short one. We'll just read it from the beginning there. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand. Or the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely. And on the day of your power and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the white earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we see this. I mean, it was written in the first in Genesis, the first, remember from 2 weeks ago, and the first writing of Melchizedek was about 2000 BC, and you fast forward 500 years later, and we see this writing here of, about 1,000 years later, you see this writing here in Psalm from David, and you see this beautiful picture, that God just brings this name Melchizedek back into the front of the minds of the Hebrew people. And he's prophesying about Christ ultimately. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's reminding us that there is a different priesthood and there is a different priest. It is not these priests from the Levites, from Aaron. It is a different priest. Because as he says there in verse 11, if perfection was attainable, we wouldn't need someone else. But perfection was not attained through the priesthood of Levi. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And this is what we're going to kind of hang our hat on next week in verse 12. That because there is a change in the priesthood, because Christ has come, because he is our once and forever and our final priest, he is our great and sympathetic high priest, the law has changed. Rather, the covenant has changed. And he brings a better covenant. He brings a better law. And so to recognize that this priesthood has changed recognizes that more than just the priesthood has changed, but the law in which they keep changes. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. And this is kind of where, scandal comes from. He's introducing this priesthood. He's saying there is a different priest. The Levitical priesthood was deficient. It was, as we see here, it was useless and weak in the sense of salvation. There was something that lacked, that it could not perform everything it needed to perform, namely salvation. And so if that priesthood is lacking, then who is going to be the priest behind it? For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And so here he is answering this objection that was surely raised by the Hebrew people. He says, okay, let's say, Mr. Hebrews writer, that we're going to buy into what you're saying, that there is a new priest to come and there is a new priesthood. Well, who is he? And any name he said that was not from the tribe of Levi, they would have immediately shot down. Because that was a cold, hard fact. To be a priest, to be a part of the priesthood, you had to be from Levi. And now he says, this one whom I'm talking about, the one that is coming, the one who has come, this new priesthood that brings a new covenant, he's not even from the tribe of Levi. And he doesn't bat away. He doesn't shy away from the facts. He says, I know what you're going to say. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he's basically saying it's a known fact that the one we're talking about, Jesus, we know the name Jesus, that he's from Judah. You don't have to fact check me is what he's saying. I know. I searched it. He's from Judah. I get it. And as we see in Psalm 110, that from Judah comes, and we see it also in Genesis 49, I believe, that from Judah doesn't come the priesthood, it comes the scepter. It comes kings. So they can say, okay, I can get Jesus as king, but not Jesus as priest, because he's from the tribe of Judah. And never in the history of Israel has someone from the tribe of Judah, or any other tribe for that matter, been a priest. So he's preparing for this objection, and he's answering it head on. Yes, Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, from the Lion of Judah. But he's also a priest after a different order. And in verse 15, he says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now again, you have to combine this for 2 weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 7. What does that mean? He tells us right there, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. So it says Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, it was clear he was not a priest based on any connection, because Aaron wasn't alive, Levi wasn't alive, no one was alive. He was the first one. He was this high priest from Salem, and then who he was and all this mystery we don't have to get. We just know that he was a priest in the Most High God. Scripture says he was the priest of the Most High God. So what does that make him a priest? Is that good enough for his resume? Yes, he's a priest. He's a high priest. He's a king of Salem. Not because of any biological descent. Not because of who his father was or his grandfather or his uncle. Not because of his family, but because of who he was and God set him there. And just like Melchizedek, he said his genealogy had been neither beginning of days nor end of life. And it brings this comparison to Jesus now. In the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And what is that in reference to? The resurrection. Is the resurrection important? I was reminded yesterday as we're thinking about sermons coming up, and you know, I think we said this past year at Easter, we're just going to start preaching just through that one passage on the resurrection. Because it's just good, because the resurrection is so important to understand the resurrection. The resurrection shows up again right here. Because Christ is resurrected from the dead, because of the power of his indestructible life, because death did not win, but because he defeated death and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, that his priesthood will never end. Because he is after the order and the likeness of Melchizedek, that his priesthood will never end. This is Jesus. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is going to be so important in a couple of weeks as we come back to verse 25. This is therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus didn't have a term limit. Jesus never stopped being our faithful high priest, and he will never stop being our faithful high priest. The writer here in Hebrews is answering major objections to Jesus serving as a high priest to the people of God. The Hellenistic Jews could have looked at Jesus and said, well, he doesn't qualify. You know, for us, I mean, maybe for me, maybe if you've been raised up in church your whole life, sometimes the truth of Scripture is almost lost on us, right? Sometimes we're callous to it. Okay, yeah, Jesus, Son of God, he's faithful high priest. Bible says that I get it, I believe it. But he is making a very convincing argument to the Jewish people that it's not just because I'm telling you he's a faithful high priest. He is qualified in every way to be a high priest and to usher in a new priesthood. And this is nothing new. Go back to Genesis, and then David talked about it. God put it in there so they would know that when Christ came after this new order, that indeed he would be a faithful high priest. He doesn't seem qualified. Oh, but is he? You know, this isn't anything new, is it, to have objections to Christ? There have always been and will always be those who object to Christ. You know, more than likely you don't encounter people in your life who are Orthodox Jews. Now, you may. You may have friends, may have family, maybe someone here as a maybe you have Jewish folks in your family. But more than likely, we don't. Not a part of the world. And so for us, as we deal with objections, we probably don't deal with the same objections as the writer of Hebrews is dealing here with these Hellenistic Jews. But there are plenty of objections today to Christ. To say, is Christ truly enough? Is Christ truly qualified to save? And there are many, many objections. I just want to give you the top three objections that I've encountered over the years in ministry. I'm not going to give you detailed answers. I'm just going to give you some quick answers. First objection I hear quite often about Christ or Christianity or the church is the problem of evil in the world, right? It's how can Jesus be enough? How can God even be real? How can fill in the blank with evil in the world? And fill in the blank of whatever evil you want to discuss and talk about. And actually, even this morning, I saw a quote from a pastor that I respect a lot. His very simple answer was, this is not the world that God intended. This is a broken and sinful world, and a new one is coming. And we have these objections. But you know, these objections, the writer of Hebrews, he didn't just shut them off. He didn't just say, hey, this is how it is. He is faithfully walking them through an argument here, through a biblical truth. He said, this is Jesus, and he is a faithful priest. He is a qualified, rightful priest because of this. And so often whenever we encounter objections, even in our own circles, in our own life, in this world, we just kind of want to just throw our hands up and just say, hey, just because. But we can engage with those in our life and those in our world, those in our circle of influence, and give a better answer. Because Jesus is always better. You never have to worry about someone coming to you with an argument that is valid, that Jesus is not better. That Jesus is not the supreme, sovereign Savior of His people. And that He is not able to save, as we see in verse 25, to the uttermost. So even this question of evil does not thwart the sovereignty of God. It points us to the evil nature of man and to our great need of Christ and His Savior. Second objection I see often, and I'm sure you do as well, is that Jesus is just one God, right? Or He's one truth. He's one way. But we know through Scripture, Maggie, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we live in this very subjective moral climate that I would dare say that we live in as much of a pluralistic society as ever before. We may not have as many names for our gods as the Greeks and Romans did, but we have them nonetheless. But Jesus is not a God looking for your attention. He is the God, the King of the universe. And so, yes, we can point people to truth to say, no, He is not a God. He is the God. Amen. And He is the Savior of the world. And we can go to Scripture. We can walk into that. We can answer that. And probably maybe the one we get the most in our culture, in this part of the United States. Now, this is becoming more rampant, right? And we encounter folks who believe in different truths and multiple truths and different gods and are atheistic and agnostic. We encounter that often. I don't deny that. And that's becoming increasingly rampant even here in the Deep South. And we encounter those who struggle with the nature of evil and the nature and that problem in the world. But probably what I hear most in my years of ministry has been, aren't there too many hypocrites in the church? There are too many hypocrites in the church. You know what my quick answer is? Yes, and there's room for one more. We start at 10:30 on Sunday. No, but seriously, that all of us are sinful people in need of a Savior. And that when you look in the true church, when you look in, honestly, and I fully believe this, when you look in a church that is gospel-centered, and has a desire to be biblical and healthy and exalt Christ, you won't find many hypocrites. You'll find people who are still sinful. You'll find people who are still in need of a Savior every single day. May we be a church that is characterized by our love of Christ and our love of people and the recognition we have of our need of Jesus. So there are objections. There are far more objections. You may encounter those with friends, with family, with loved ones, with co-workers. I think it's fair to point, as the writer here is writing to his original audience, his original point here, he is answering these objections. He is making this case for Jesus that He is the qualified priest. He brings in a new priesthood, that there will never be one after Him. That because of His indestructible life, that He is our one and only faithful high priest, who He's pointed us to already numerous times and will point us to again as we turn to chapter 8 and we look at Jesus, the high priest of a better covenant. So again, as we look to Melchizedek, as we look to even Moses, we look to the law, we look to the prophets, we look to the angels, we look to whomever, Christ is always better. He's always more beautiful. And so what is our response? That we look to Jesus. We praise Jesus. And we thank Him for being our priest forever. So next week we're going to continue with this and look at this new law that He brings. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because it is weak, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So do you want to be attached to a weak and useless covenant? Or do you want to be a part of a better hope with a better priest? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for this chance to turn to Scripture and to look at Christ. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning who has objections to Christ and have found obstacles in their mind or heart, Lord, about Christ in a way that only You can, would You Help them to see that Jesus is better, that Jesus is the best, and there is none greater, and that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Give us the boldness, even this week, as we go from this place, to stand on that truth, to be willing to share that truth, to answer objections. As we sing this morning, Lord, as we have a chance to give, as we have a chance to respond in the many different ways we can, but we do so in faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we do pray.